First scripture lesson today from Acts is a well-known story. As many of you may have noticed, a lot of us are wearing red today. We have red hanging around the sanctuary. This is the day we celebrate in the church as Pentecost. We also refer to this as the birth of the church. And from the scripture lesson, you may get a feeling of why we refer to this as the birth of the church. Hear now this reading from Acts 2, 1 through 21, and listen for God's word to you in this reading of scripture. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medians, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, for the word within us, thanks be to God.
Before Susan speaks, before she reads the next passage and speaks, I just wanted to share a couple of things with you. And one is just an observation about the morning. You know, things just have been going crazy this morning. The lights have been going on and off. The screen's not working. One screen would work and the other one wouldn't. And microphone's not working. And you just got a feeling that something's going on. And then it just dawned on me, well, of course something's going on. It's Pentecost. Listening to that passage, the confusion that the Spirit causes when it blows in our lives. And we've got some symbolic representation of that just in the way the morning has gone this morning. And the other thing I wanted to say is, boy, wasn't it great to have the kids up here? And did you notice we had a youth conductor? Yeah? Man, how exciting. So our speaker this morning, Susan Cottrell, comes to us as a well-known, prominent voice and advocate for parents of LGBTQ children around the country. Susan has reason to be an of this because she is herself indeed a parent of two daughters. And I think I was asked by my good friend Roy Howard of the Presbyterian Outlook to review her book probably about a year ago, I think. And Roy, knowing me very well, asked me to review that book, I know, because he knew that I am a parent of a gay daughter. And the review came out, and I guess it was good. I guess Susan liked it because she contacted me and said, thanks for the review. And by the way, I'm going to be in Florida. And here she is with us this morning. And I am so glad that she's here. Susan, we're glad you're here. I do want you all to know that back in the back corner of the sanctuary, there's a table with some of her books on it. There is a flyer with information about her nonprofit organization, Freed Hearts, ways to contact her, ways to donate to her organization. There's a plate back there if you wanted to make a donation or purchase a book even this morning. Please do so. She will be in a Q&A session in Fellowship Hall following the service. We're going to start that Q&A at noon, so please be in there if you would like to have some conversation with questions and answers. With no further comment, I welcome our guest speaker this morning, our guest preacher, Susan Cottrell.
Thank you very much for your welcome. I appreciate it. Our second verse is Matthew 25, 31 to 40. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep at the right hand, his right hand, and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, you who are members of my family, you did it to me. Well, I've got a heck of a story. I was bullied as a child. By the time I was 24, I had lost both parents to cancer, and three brothers had died. I'd been married 30 years and have five kids, three straight and two gay. In the process, I learned about God. I thought so. I relearned about God. Thought so. Then our daughter came out, and I began to learn some amazing truth about God. Then our other daughter came out. Rejected, shunned, and attacked, we became full advocates and allies for the LGBTQ community. Whew, that's quite a story. The family of origin that I have was broken and dysfunctional. We didn't have God in our lives. We lost, my brother died by being hit by a car. My other brother got shot in the head by a gang. My mother died of cancer, breast cancer, when I was 9. My dad died when I was 23 of lung cancer. And then my brother he had a heart attack. He had had a heart defect from birth. And he died at only 37 when I was 24. There was a lot of issues in my life. You can imagine. A lot of pain, a lot of ripped apart parts of my heart and wondering where I fit and wondering who loved me and who cared about me. But all the while, God was there by my side. When I was young, with nobody in my family talking about God at all, I knew God was there, and I prayed to God personally, and we had an ongoing relationship, and I know that that is what got me through all of those things, my mother's death being the biggest one, but all of those things in my life. Then I became a Christian at 14 years old, and my life was transformed, and the relationship I already had with God grew and expanded. Later, when Rob and I married and had kids, we went to an evangelical church, and we began to learn all the rules. It doesn't take long to realize that the list of expectations are there, and they're not meant to be ignored. You're supposed to read the Bible, follow the rules, and all kinds of exhausting stuff. It quickly becomes about rules and behavior, and God's love for us and our love for each other starts to have conditions. This became very evident when Annie came out. All of a sudden, we lost what we thought were close friends. This family community no longer was family nor community. You may know how this goes. And all because we learned, because we loved, affirmed, and accepted our daughter. That led us to being in full-time ministry, Freed Hearts, which my husband and I do full-time, and we help Christian parents learn to unconditionally love and embrace their kids. We help those, you wouldn't think you'd have to learn that, but given how they've been conditioned, we've had to teach that. And that to love and embrace their kids doesn't go against their faith. It undergirds their faith. We help those kids heal parent-child relationships, their wounds from their parents, from church, from religion. And we speak the truth to church to help them become more fully affirming. Having gay children has been one of the biggest blessings of my life. It gave us a heart for the oppressed and the marginalized. I don't need these right now. We learned the truth about God and how much God loves us. And unfortunately, we also learned something else too. We learned the truth about the hypocrisy and the lies and the harmful teaching that comes from the non-affirming church, from those in power whose arrogance and fear has led to unthinkable pain and suffering for so many in the LGBTQ community. You may be familiar with stories like this. Okay, so has anybody seen Orange is the New Black? I think that's probably not this audience right here. But a lot of people really like that show, and my husband loves it. He watched it the entire second season in 2 days. I think I was studying at the time. But he was watching Orange is the New Black. It's set in a women's prison, and in one episode, there's a nun who's on a hunger strike, pulling all kinds of shenanigans. And finally, weak from her hunger, but very proud of herself, she's being wheeled down a hallway. And a guard is standing there with her. Her name is Yoga. A fellow prisoner, watching it all. And the guard says, she thinks she's a rock star. And Yoga says, she is. And the guard says, whatever happened to humility? Isn't that a virtue or something? And Yoga answers, one of the highest. People in power are always saying so. Isn't that a great phrase? People in power are always saying so. What other things have people in power said? I'll tell you a few. Male church leaders said that women can't teach men, but they do a heck of a job caring for the kids. Whites told blacks, you don't belong in our schools, our restaurants, our communities, and don't even think about our white women. Germans told Jews that they don't even qualify as human. All of these are gross displays of power, and all of them have in some way been justified by the Bible, a distorted misuse of the Bible. Over the centuries, church leadership has used the Bible to fortify its power over a variety of marginalized groups, and they do so today. In the introduction to the People's Bible, Fernando E. Segovia writes, "In order to understand the Bible rightly, we need to ask ourselves, how is it understood by the oppressed? As people of privilege, we can easily miss its deeper meanings." That's a really good place to start. To even begin to make sense of the Bible, we must understand better what the Bible is all about, what it is and what it is not. The Bible is not an instruction manual, even though many Christians will say it is. It's not a recipe book, so you just add this, the right amount of rigor and obedience and prayer, and you'll get the life you wanted. It's not a prescription. If you follow doctor's orders, you'll cure what ails you. And it's not a weapon, though it's been used by a weapon since it was put together. And people who use it as a weapon are using it wrong. They're oppressing others with it. They're bullies. But the Bible is the story of a people within their own community, their own time, their own context, voicing their own story, working out their own healing from centuries of captivity and abuse. When I began my seminary education, I went in with some questions, like, why does it appear that God sanctions violence throughout the Old Testament? Whole people groups are annihilated, and it says that God told them to do it. Then there's some kind of shift in the New Testament where God apparently has calmed down, and now we're asked to trust God with childlike faith. It feels like having a raging alcoholic father, but no one's allowed to talk about his rages and his violence. But in later years, he mellows out, and now we bring the grandkids to visit, and he's all wonderful with them, and we say, what happened? Only those who don't plan to come back home are allowed to say, well, that was dysfunctional. Only those who don't plan to come back home can really acknowledge how much damage happened by those raging fits. Do you ever feel that way when you read some of those stories? So many of us, if we read the Bible, just stick with the New Testament. Jesus is so kind, much more than the picture in the Old Testament. So we'll just stay in the New Testament where it's safe. Oh, except that part where Paul tells the slave to go back to his owner, or the part where Paul tells women to be silent in church. And Revelation, I haven't really made sense of that. So where do we go from here? It really depends on what side you're standing. Jews throughout the Old Testament were called God's favored people, and Christians claim to be the favored people since Christ came. But how does that answer the problem of the apparent God-sanctioned violence against those who are not favored? Professional counselors will tell you that even if you're the favored child in a system of favorites, it's still dysfunctional. It traumatizes the favored as much as the non-favored. And it won't always look like a hate crime. Many people, our parents maybe, started out with the best intentions. Behavior modification can start as a low rumble. Parents will tell their kids, oh, you don't have to be gay, just do this program, and they'll pray the gay right out of you. Then that doesn't work, and the proponents won't take no for an answer. They won't say, maybe God is not wanting to change these people. Instead, they keep trying to make it happen, and so it escalates. And all of this is done in Jesus' name, with scripture in hand. This is not the truth that Jesus, it's not the truth of Jesus or of the gospel, and it was never the intention of the Bible. It was meant to be a song of hope for the oppressed, not a weapon to beat the oppressed into submission. In the words of Bible scholar Jenna Kemp, the Bible is trying to construct a narrative of empowerment for a people group who just keep getting pushed around. But when we don't listen to the Bible, we miss out on the Bible's actual voice. How can we really understand its wisdom without understanding the context in which it was produced? We need to understand what the Bible is responding to in order to understand what it's really trying to communicate. And from this point, we can begin to determine how or whether these thoughts, these passages, are helpful for our lives. Otherwise, we're misappropriating them and making them say things they never meant to say. That's the biggest danger today in talking about the Bible. It's been so abused and idolized that people bring a ton of baggage just to the conversation. I especially like the words Jenna said, when we don't listen to the Bible, we miss out on the Bible's actual voice. The Bible properly read is the voice of the oppressed, not the voice of the oppressor. So every day I get emails, countless emails, and I get emails from people saying, I told my parents that I'm gay, and now my mother won't stop crying. Or, my son came out as trans, and now his dad won't talk to him. Or, a church saying, I don't feel right about what's being taught here, but I've been here, and this is my family. I don't know what to do. So how do we reconcile these differences? Much of the Old Testament tells a story of a Jewish people in Babylonian captivity for 300 years. Most of those people didn't even remember a time of non-captivity. They'd been captured, enslaved, brutalized, raped, tortured, and imprisoned. Their loved ones have been murdered in front of their eyes. They've suffered incomprehensible trauma. Well, the Old Testament, the writings that they came up with, is their description of annihilating the enemies, their enemies in God's name, because it is the expression of their grief, their trauma. It is their song of hope for future beyond captivity. Read correctly, this passage conveys the hope of a oppressed people, their voice. It produces in us compassion for them and a call for hope. Read incorrectly, usually by oppressors, this passage is used to justify dehumanization and genocide of entire groups of people. That's what we hear with these verses that are used to condemn the LGBTQ community. They're passages taken out of context, used to brutalize a group of people. But that was never the intention. The Bible is speaking freedom for captives, not justification for further oppression. Again, Ferdinando Segovia wrote, when Hispanics read the scriptures, for many of them it addresses issues of poverty, justice, and what it means to be an outcast. They see the Bible as the story of Jesus standing in solidarity with the poor and suffering of the world. It is not our place to tell them they're reading the Bible incorrectly. Doing so only betrays how much we're blinded by privilege. A church, individually or collectively, that tells any group how they should be living is blinded by privilege. Unless they are actively opposing the structures that oppress, they're blinded by privilege. This has become a litmus test for us and many others. A church that uses God to dehumanize any group of people, making them the others, and shames and condemns them, is a church that we really can't be a part of. It's devastated too many lives. When the Bible is used in this way, it goes against the heart of God. Much of the teaching in today's Christianity from the very conservative churches is actually a direct contradiction to the teachings of Jesus. That's not to say the Bible is wrong. It's the interpretation that's wrong and been misused and abused and misread. Anytime anybody uses the Bible or the name of God to shame or control or manipulate you, they're using it wrong. You'll know it because you'll feel shamed or controlled or manipulated or less than. You probably have an LGBT person in your family somewhere, and if you affirm them, you may well be shamed by other Christians because you're affirming your loved one. But you have the right, and not only the right, but the responsibility to love the people around you, to love the people in your family, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you need to recover from having been hurt by these passages, press into Jesus and read the stories of mercy and love and compassion on everyone that he interacts with. Seek out people who are simply following Jesus and the Spirit of God. You'll know it because they'll make you feel loved and accepted, not just by them, but by God. You'll find you feel perfect in God's eyes, as the scripture says. We want to read the Bible for its message of hope to the hopeless, love for the unloved, power to the powerless. That is everything that Jesus came for. And it is that love and hope and power is the place from that this little girl from a dysfunctional family found God, who cares about the details of her life, who loves her no matter what. And it's only because of that that I've been able to pass that on to others who have been hurt and wounded so badly. Wherever you are, whoever you are, the Bible has that message of hope too for you. God cares about those little things. God cares about your heart, and God cares about you loving the people in your life. Let me pray. God, help us hear the voice of your love and kindness. Please dismantle our shame and our fear, and help us express our grief. Help us recognize and stand up to the oppressors who would hurt people we love, and instead hear your message of unconditional love and amazing grace. Help us receive that and give it freely to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
My friends, it's the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God moves. The Spirit of God comes as flames, as tongues of fire, igniting people, changing people's lives, transforming people. The story says that people can understand what others who are speaking different languages are saying. This is not a sweet, sweet spirit that we sung of earlier in the service. This is the movement of God that changes and transforms our lives. To dream dreams, to see visions, to hear the voice of the prophet, the prophetess. Let us go from this place with the words of the morning ringing in our ears and riding on this wind. Be careful out there. Amen.